Well, we are continuing our sermon series through the Gospel according to Luke. And today we come to Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. So I invite you to turn to that passage with me. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 876. 876. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Listen now to the word of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and God's people said, Amen. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means being enrolled in the school of Christ. A disciple is a learner. Those who sit at Christ's feet. That's what we are. We are those who are called to sit at his feet. And as such, we are called to embrace a different way of life compared to the people of this world. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to the pattern of this world. And that means we need to adopt thought patterns and behaviors that are not natural to us, because naturally we do belong to this world. But by God's grace, we've been transferred out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that distinction, that antithesis between the church and the world is so fundamental to our identity as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is why it is such a grave mistake for the church to let its worship and its ministry be shaped by the surrounding culture. And that, of course, is what a lot of churches are doing these days, thinking that that's the way to reach the world. But as one writer explains, a church that looks and talks and sounds just like the world has no reason to exist. Well, the passage that we've just read focuses on the overall theme of discipleship. It contains 3 lessons from our Lord about the life of Christian discipleship. Jesus teaches us about dealing with sin. Teaches us various things about dealing with sin. He teaches us about living by faith, and he teaches us about doing our duty. Those are the 3 basic points we'll be looking at in the sermon this morning. And that text divides very clearly into those three sections, as you can see. If you're using the ESV, it divides, it has headings for each of those sections. Now, some interpreters think that Luke actually just kind of threw these things together and that there's not really any flow to the passage. These are totally separate sayings and teachings. They're not really related to each other. But I think as we work our way through this passage this morning, it will become clear that there is good reason to think that there really is a logical flow to the things that our Lord has to say here. So our passage begins with Jesus pointing out that there are always going to be temptations to sin in this life. If you want to be free from temptation, guess where you need to go? You need to go to glory, right? You know, that's the place where the souls of the righteous are made perfect. There are always going to be temptations to sin in this life. Now, of course, we should certainly strive with all of our might, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid temptation. We should be wise. We should make sure that we're not putting ourselves into places where we're going to be tempted. And then on top of that, it is certainly our Lord's will for us to pray to Him not to lead us into temptation. We pray that whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And yet we know the reality is that as long as we are living in this present evil age, we will never be entirely free from temptation. And sometimes it is the Lord's will to lead us into temptation. He did this with Jesus Himself, right? Who led Him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? It was the Spirit of God that led Him out there. So yes, sometimes God does lead us in His wisdom into temptation. He does it to exercise our faith, to purify and refine it, to test it, and also to separate us from the world, to remind us that we are to live differently, and also to humble us and to cause us to see how desperately we are in need of Jesus Christ and the mercy and grace and righteousness that are found only in Him. Now, the next thing that Jesus has to say about dealing with sin is that we need to be very careful that we not make others stumble. We need, as Jesus says in verse 3, to pay attention to ourselves. We need to keep close watch over our lives. And that's especially important for people who are in positions of authority. We might think especially of church officers and parents, because those who are in those kinds of positions, we exert a significant influence on other people. Now, that being said, Jesus' words here certainly are not limited to people in positions of authority. This teaching applies to all of us. There are many ways in which our sins can be a source of stumbling for others. Whenever we sin against another person, what are we doing? Well, we're tempting them, aren't we? We're tempting them to respond in sin. When we neglect or transgress God's law, we're providing other people with an excuse for their own sins. Whenever we espouse something that's false, we tempt others to go astray. So Jesus' words here remind us that how we live our lives has an impact on the people around us, and we need to keep watch over our lives. Whenever we see that our actions have exposed others to temptation, we should be mindful of the warning that Jesus gives here. It's a serious thing to cause another person to stumble. Jesus says it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck than to do that to somebody. Now, the thing is, we know we've all done that to someone. What are we going to do? Well, we need to repent. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for His forgiveness and also the forgiveness of the person that we've offended. And that then leads into the next section here in this opening section dealing with sin, where Jesus talks about how we should deal with others when they sin against us. What should we do? Should we put a millstone around their neck and throw them into the sea? Is that the right way to... No, that's not the way to respond. All right. Now, when our Lord talks about this, it's important for us to make a distinction here. Our Lord in this text is clearly talking about cases involving a personal offense. These are situations where one person sins against another person, personal offenses. And there is a distinction between personal offenses and general offenses. So in situations involving a general offense against God and His church, the rebuke is typically brought by the church's elders. It's handled a little bit differently than a personal offense would be handled. But when it is a personal offense, the person who's been sinned against has the responsibility of going to the offending party and rebuking that person. Now, we hear that word rebuke, you know, that sounds like a harsh word, you know, and we, of course we need to interpret that word and Jesus' use of it here in light of the rest of Scripture. Now, for one thing, we can say, you know, certainly Jesus is not saying that every time somebody does something that irritates you, that you need to go and rebuke them. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Now, also we have to remember, you know, sometimes we can take offense when a person hasn't actually done anything wrong. Now, that's certainly possible. We need to be thoughtful and think through. Have I really been sinned against? Has the person really done something wrong here? Or is it just something that gets under my skin? But certainly also there are times, you know, when people do offend us. Maybe they have sinned us, but maybe it's something that we should just overlook. Maybe we should just let that go. There are times when that's probably the better thing to do. But when it's not possible for you to do that, what should you do? Well, you need to deal with it in the right way. You're not to gossip about it. You're not to tweet about it. You know, you're not to do any of those kinds of things. No, you're not to stew over it and harbor bitterness in your heart. You need to go to the person. You need to lovingly, gently confront that person. And of course, as other passages make very clear, we always need to do this in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility, watching over ourselves that we're not sinning in how we're responding, and with a sincere desire to be reconciled to the person. Now, Jesus says that if our brother responds to our rebuke by repenting and seeking our forgiveness, then we are to forgive him. But notice here that there's a condition that needs to be met before forgiveness can be granted. The person who has offended us needs to repent of what they've done. And what this tells us is we cannot fully forgive a person who is unrepentant. Now, that does not mean that it's ever right to harbor bitterness in your heart towards someone. It's never right to do that. But we have to understand something here. We have to understand that there are really two aspects of forgiving those who offend us. The first aspect is having a forgiving attitude toward the person, not harboring a grudge against them. Actually desiring their best interests, wanting good for them and not wishing evil upon them. And that's something that you always need to do. Even when the person shows absolutely no remorse for what he has done to you. So in that sense, we always need to forgive. But there is another aspect of forgiveness. There's the aspect of being reconciled to the person and having the person in your favor once again. And that's something that really can only be done when that person repents of the sin that they have committed against us. I found it helpful the way that John Calvin explained this in his comments on this passage. Let me read this section to you. Calvin says, "There are two ways in which offenses are forgiven. If a man shall do me an injury, and I, laying aside the desire for revenge, do not cease to love him, but even repay kindness in place of injury, though I entertain an unfavorable opinion of him as he deserves, Still, I am said to forgive him. For when God commands us to wish well to our enemies, he does not therefore demand that we approve in them what he condemns, but only desires that our minds shall be purified from all hatred. A second kind of forgiving is when we receive a brother into favor, so as to think favorably respecting him, and to be convinced that the remembrance of his offense is blotted out in the sight of God. So Calvin's point is that while we always need to wish well to those who offend us, we can't receive them back into our favor. We can't actually approve of them and give our approval of them until they repent. And I think that's a helpful distinction for us to keep in mind. So Jesus continues his teaching on dealing with sin by saying, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, to understand this, to put this in context, the Jews thought that it was a great mark of piety to forgive a person 3 times. If you could do that, well, then you were really something in the estimation of many of the Jews in the first century. Well, Jesus ups the ante considerably. He says 7 times in one day. Now, we should not take Jesus to mean that, you know, the person only gets 7 chances. You know, that, you know, if somebody sins against you an 8th time in one day, well, then they've used it up. And you don't have to forgive them on that. You know, 7 is the number of completion, wholeness. It's a symbolic number. And that's clearly how Jesus is using it here. The point is, we need to forgive as many times as the person sins and repents. Now, of course, you know, Jesus' intention in saying this was not to encourage people to think that they can sin against others with impunity. To think that, well, you know, they got to forgive me anyway, so I'll just keep sinning against them. That's not Jesus' point. A person who is truly repentant over his sin is going to show some measure of evidence that he's really, truly, sincerely sorry for his sin. He's going to make a genuine effort not to sin again. And so there is a sense in which we need to exercise wisdom in those kinds of situations. But the point that Jesus is stressing, that as long as there is an expression of sincere repentance, we need to forgive the person. We need to receive them back into our favor. So that brings us to the second section in our text, where the focus is upon living by faith. So the disciples, after hearing Jesus teach these things about forgiveness, they cry out to him, increase our faith, Lord. Increase our faith. You see, they saw the difficulty in what Jesus was instructing them to do. It is not easy to forgive those who hurt us. And it is especially hard to forgive those who sin against us repeatedly. And as the disciples thought about what was being demanded of them by Jesus, they asked him to give them the strength to do it. That's what they're asking when they say, increase our faith. And that is always the proper way to respond to God's commands. You know, I've told you this before, but it's a helpful exercise to actually spend some time meditating upon all that is required and all that is forbidden in the Ten Commandments, the sum of the moral law. And one of the great tools that you can use to do that is the larger catechism. The shorter catechism is okay on this, but the larger is larger, you know, so you got a lot more. And there's a pretty extensive treatment of the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism. And if you ever think you're doing okay in keeping the Ten Commandments, read the larger catechism and what it has to say about the Ten Commandments. And you'll be brought to the same point as the disciples here. You'll realize that you are not sufficient to do all that God requires of you. And you will cry out to him for help. And so the disciples were right to respond to Jesus in the way that they did. They were right to see that faith is needed in order to live as becomes the followers of Christ. The Christian life cannot be lived by virtue of any strength that we possess in ourselves. It can only be lived by constant reliance upon Christ. Christ is the source of the Christian life, and faith is the means by which we lay hold of Him. So then Jesus responds to the disciples' request by saying this: "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Well, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Do you think that a verse like that could ever be misinterpreted or misapplied? It absolutely could be. It would be very easy to do that. It's the sort of text that people in the so-called Word of Faith movement cite to support their teachings, especially, you know, faith healing and that sort of thing. That, you know, if you pray for forgiveness or you pray for healing and you don't receive it, well, guess whose fault it is? It's your fault. You don't have enough faith. You see, what we need to understand is that this is an illustration. Jesus does not mean for us to take this literally. Jesus is not saying that faith is a secret key that enables us to unlock God's power so that we can do anything that we want, that we can somehow tap into the force and use it to manipulate circumstances or things like that. That is not what Jesus is teaching. What is faith? Faith is a matter of trusting God to do what He's promised to do. That's what faith is. Trusting God to do what He's promised. God has not promised to give us the power to command trees to be planted in the sea. God has not made that promise. That's not what this text is. It's not a promise. The point that not that kind of promise. The point that's being made here is that even when the things that God's Word instructs us to do seem impossibly difficult, we can trust that we will be given the power to do them when we look to God in faith. That's what's being promised. And this is true even if our faith is weak and small, tiny as a mustard seed. And the reason why that's true is because the thing that matters is not the strength of our faith. The thing that matters is the strength of the one in whom our faith resides. So that brings us to the third section in our text, where the focus shifts to doing our duty. And here Jesus uses another illustration to make a third point about Christian discipleship. And the illustration has to do with a master's relationship with his servant. And technically the word used here is slave. So at mealtime, the master does not invite his servant to sit down and dine with him. Now, you know, we live in an egalitarian culture, right? You know, so in some ways we might think, well, yeah, that's what the master should do, right? That would be the right thing to do. But, you know, that really just turns the whole master-servant relationship upside down, doesn't it? Now, the servant's place is not to be served alongside his master. The servant's place is to be the one doing the serving. And that being the case, the master tells his servant to prepare the meal, to gird himself for service, and to wait upon his master. And when the servant faithfully performs his duties, the master is not obligated to thank him for doing his job. He may very well do so. Jesus is not saying that you should have bad manners. That's not his point. He's saying that the master doesn't owe him. The servant hasn't put him in his debt by what he's done. The servant has only done his duty. He's only done what he was commanded. So in using this illustration, Jesus is saying that our relationship with God is like a servant's relationship with his master. If you are a Christian, your life is no longer your own. You belong to God. He has redeemed you for himself, so that you might be zealous for the good works that he commands in his law. And so it is your duty to spend your whole life in his service. Now, as we saw in the previous section, when we look to the Lord in faith, he grants us the power to do what he requires of us. God does make our lives spiritually fruitful. Even though we continue to sin, and even though our good works are themselves tainted by sin. And I think that this Jesus' teaching here in verse 7 through verse 10 is actually flowing out of what he said in that middle section there, verses 5 and 6. Jesus is cautioning us against taking pride in the works that we carry out by faith. We should never think that we are putting God in our debt by the service that we render to him. The works that you do by faith are not to be looked upon as meriting special honor. How could they? Since it is God himself who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. What do you have that you have not received? And the answer to that is nothing. Nothing. And because of that, the only thing that we can merit from God is what? Condemnation. That's the only thing we can merit from God. The only reason why God accepts us is because Jesus had the millstone of our sin hung around his neck so that he could bear the punishment that we merited from God. Now, of course, it is true, as we've seen even in our study of Luke, that in heaven, God will reward us. He will reward Christians for the good works that we do by faith. But as we've said before, that reward is given out of God's grace. It is not given because we have put God in our debt. God does not owe us anything. God does not need our service. It is utterly amazing that he gives us the privilege of serving him. And it's even more amazing that through Christ he receives our service as holy and acceptable. And because of that, we always want to make sure that we do not boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God give us the grace to do that. Amen. Let's pray together.